follow it like a recipe. But inductive is the true way of life. So what that means is that we will have to wade through 11 chapters of Proverbs, riddles, griefs, and pains in order to get to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes and discover the conclusion to it all. But it might beg the question, why would God give us a book like this, and what does that teach us about Him? And I think part of the answer to that question is that God sometimes is more concerned with formation rather than correct answers. He's more concerned about ownership of ideas rather than the regurgitation of those ideas. And so one of the ways that God invites us to know Him is by making us pay attention to ourselves and to our surroundings. He reveals Himself by the recovery of our humanity. He shows us what we were made for and then bids us to reflect and look at what has become of us. God intends for you to know Him by requiring you to look plainly and without polish at yourself, at your neighbors, and at the world in which you and I live within this fallen state. And then to reflect and evaluate. And it's not always comfortable. It's not always neat and tidy. But this is what Ecclesiastes does. It forces us to deal with the things and in ways that we may not naturally gravitate towards. It paints a picture, a real, authentic picture of what life truly is like apart from God because of the fall, and begs us to ask questions. So let's pray and then we will get in. Father, thank you that while I, with my logical Western mind, may not like literature such as Ecclesiastes, you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in books such as these. And so we know it's good. And so we ask, as we not only look at your word today, but endeavor in this book for the next few weeks and months, that you would speak to us in profound ways. That you would reveal yourself to us as you intend. We ask that you would help us to understand. And not only to understand where language and poetry is difficult to understand, but to also understand concept and ideas when we can cognitively grasp them, but they push on our souls. And they make us question the way we're currently living life. We ask that you would give us grace. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes is really an introduction to the book as a whole. The author is going to introduce the themes that he will come back to throughout the book. Themes of religion, power, wealth, physical pleasure, relationships, work. And we see that here beginning in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Right away, we're introduced to the author, who is identified as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. A lot can be said here, but just a simple, straightforward understanding of this would conclude that this author was most likely Solomon. The same Solomon who was the heir, the son of the psalm-singing, slingshot-hurling shepherd king David, whom God said was a man after his own heart. This is the man who wrote other parts of the Bible, who was a king in Jerusalem. Solomon was known for his wealth and wisdom. Maybe you know the story where God goes to Solomon and says, I'll give you anything you want. Anything. And Solomon says, I want to be the wisest person in the world, in the history. And God gives him that. So he is a man who is marked by incredible wisdom, and because of that wisdom, incredible wealth and power. So, this man is the king of a very prosperous, wealthy, powerful nation, Israel at this time, meaning, once again, that he has more wealth, power and fame than you ever will have. He is more educated. He has, from the second he was born, had privilege and tutors in how life works. And so this isn't just some guy off the streets. He is beyond us in terms of education, wealth, and power. That's who the author is. And this man, with all of his wisdom, wealth, and experience, comes out and begins this book with a huge statement. He just comes right out and starts at level 10 depression. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. These are not only the first, but also nearly the last words of Ecclesiastes. Solomon takes the measure of our existence and declares that all of it's meaningless. It's pointless. Everything is pointless. Now, it's very important that we understand this word for vanity or meaningless in your Bibles and translations. It's one of, if not the central theme of this entire book. It's used 38 times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, throughout these 12 chapters, and it's a very important word. Taken literally, this Hebrew word refers to a breath or vapor, like a puff of smoke rising from a campfire or a cloud of steam that comes from a hot breath on a frosty, cold morning. The author is saying, life is like that. Elusive, short, mysterious. It disappears as suddenly as it comes. We are here today, gone tomorrow. The Bible is comparing our mortal existence to a mere breath or to a mist that appears for a moment and then vanishes just as quickly as it appeared. You breathe in, you breathe out, and life will pass you by that quickly. Welcome to church. Aren't you glad you came? So when Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, it primarily is making a comment on the transience of life. This word becomes a metaphor for the futility of life itself in this fallen world. Vanity of vanities. Everything is meaningless. Everything? Everything. What about my marriage? Meaningless. What about pleasure? Meaningless. What about wealth? Meaningless. Everything under the sun, everything that is, the Bible is saying meaningless here. And to prove his point, as the author is writing, he begins to take the things that humans have most often derived meaning and satisfaction from and begins to show the reality of their true emptiness. See that beginning in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow, and they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Again, this is poetic language speaking of different natural things that we see in the world, how even their patterns are circular, cyclical, that's the word, I don't know. It all starts from the same place and ends with the same place, and has anything really been accomplished? It says, what does a man gain? This question is repeated throughout the book nearly 10 times, and it's an economic question. What return is there for all of the effort that you are giving in this life? Everything that we do, that we struggle and strive for, what does it give us? What return? What's in it for us? What's the result? And what the author is saying is that if we try to look to the world and to the things of the world to give us something, to provide profit, meaning, purpose, your return will only be grief and pain. Again, the language here is poetic and communicates the idea that nature itself testifies to the pointless circle of life. He's saying all of your work, all of your labor, all of your efforts, and everything that you do, they don't matter because it doesn't really change anything. And if it changes nothing, is it not pointless? He's saying life's like a treadmill. It's this circular pattern that we all get caught up in. And at the end of the day, each generation is born into this world and runs with all the vigor and might of the sweaty man on a gym treadmill does. And when all is said and done, he didn't go anywhere. He's sweaty. His heart rate's spiked now. And he went nowhere. And just like the sun does the same thing every day, and the wind does the same thing every day, and the streams and the oceans, just like nature testifies that we're stuck in this circular silliness of life. And that's how our lives work, he says. And in the circular silliness of life, you and I have found our lives to be somewhat boring and somewhat in a rut. So tomorrow morning, your alarm will go off. You'll wake up, brush your teeth, hopefully shower, get dressed, maybe eat something. Maybe you didn't get up when your alarm went off, so you're rushing, you're late, you get in your car, you sit in traffic. Eventually, you'll get to your office, your class, your cubicle, or even worse, workstation. You'll work until lunch. At lunch, you'll probably eat the same thing you had yesterday for lunch, or at least the night before for dinner. After lunch, you'll go back to your workstation, cubicle, office, classroom, whatever. You'll work until 5, 6 o'clock. You'll leave there. Maybe you'll go to the gym. Probably not. You know you should, but you won't. Instead, you'll go home. You'll eat dinner, watch a little television, unwind. You'll go to bed. And then guess what's going to happen on Tuesday morning? Same thing. Life is more like the film Groundhog Day than anyone wants to admit. And that's the argument being made here by the author. But it's not just an argument that's being made. Because what the author is actually trying to do is get us to reflect upon what he's being said. To juxtapose our lives with what he is saying in the text. Because the thoughtful person understands that life is like this. The thoughtful, critical thinker understands that life is short. It's a vapor. And it's filled with frustration and monotony. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Thoughtful person understands that nothing is going to be gained if not reflected upon. God, through the book of Ecclesiastes, is calling us to think, to reflect, to ask questions about our life and the experiences that we go through in this life. To think, reflect, and ask questions about everything that we participate in under the sun. Suppose someone came to you and said, I would like for you to go this Tuesday to Leslie and Gage, down the street from here, and from 1 o'clock in the afternoon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I'd like you to stand on that corner. Maybe a friend of yours, family member, came to you and said that. You would probably say, why? They respond with, what do you need to know that for? Just go to Leslie and Gage and stand on the corner from 1 to 3. Most likely your response would be, no. I need to know why. I want to know why. What will it accomplish? What gain will there be to anybody? What profit will it be to me or anybody else? What purpose is there in doing that? This is what God is getting at. Because you'll ask a question like that about how you spend your Tuesday afternoon, but will you ask a question like that about how you're spending your life? What is your life about? How do you know your life is not a waste? What will you actually accomplish with your life? If you're not asking these questions, you're not living thoughtfully, you're not living intentionally, you're not living as a human being, you're living as an animal going on instinct. And here's my fear for many of us, that we don't do this. We don't live thoughtfully and intentional lives. We just live instinctively, intuitively, and reactionary. We do what everybody else does around us just because they do it. Well, Jimmy's in slow pitch softball, I better be in slow pitch softball. Well, I better get my kid in this because they've got their kid in this. Well, they do this, they have this, I better do and have this. We don't think about what we're truly doing and how we're truly spending our time. What profit is our time giving us? There is such great value in reflection, and yet, if we're honest, we don't do it. We just seek to get through today. I just got to get through today. And then we do it again and again and again. And when that happens, as the author is saying, life's pointless. And instead of facing this reality, we try to mask it. We see next what we try to mask this with. Verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. So Solomon then goes on to say, people like to pretend their life isn't meaningless and pointless, that their life isn't stuck in a circular rut. And they do this by getting trinkets and pretending those trinkets or ideas are new. But in the end, it says they're not really new. They might have a little more color to them, a little more shine, but they're not really new. We've seen this with a new iPhone like 10 times in its updates. It promises more pixels in the camera, but that's about it. It's not new. And what he's saying here is that these trinkets are deceptive. And they're actually a part of the circular silliness that we find ourselves in. And we just seek to just kind of throw our mind away for a season or a moment by getting lost into the idea that whatever it is, whatever this trinket, this gadget, this thing is, we think it's new and exciting. And we've seen this play out in our lives over and over again. A gadget or a new piece of clothing or a new house or a new boat or a new car. It brings this weird relief and excitement to life, doesn't it? Have you ever thought about how weird that is? That a new cell phone makes you feel better. A new house makes you feel better. A new toy or gadget or whatever it is that you're into, that you buy, makes you feel better. That it actually has an emotional effect on you. And you somewhat feel as if this new thing validates you. But the feeling eventually wears off, and you got to get something else that's new to replace it. Not the thing, because it's probably still good, but your feelings. And the scriptures are saying, nothing's truly changed. Nothing's truly new. Yes, we've invented the internet, but we can't stop war. Only the illusion of new is there, and you're deceiving yourself. There's nothing new under the sun. Vanity of vanities, that's right. And not only is there nothing new, but he also says you're never going to be remembered. Verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. So you try to maybe make meaning out of life by the stuff you accumulate. Here, people try to make meaning out of life of trying to put their footprint in this world. Make my mark on the world. And Solomon, the author, is saying that there is no way that you can make a difference in this world with your life. When it comes to the scope of human history, none. It's insignificant. First of all, he points out that when it comes to human history, you are but a speck. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. How much do you remember about your own great-great-great-great-great-grandparents? How much do you remember about them? Do you even know their names? And yet they're your own family. And you don't remember. They're not known. Nobody's going to remember you in 40 years unless you leave $4 million to your alma mater or this church. We'll put up a plaque. But a generation will come, someone else will give more money, and then your plaque goes in the trash, and no one will remember you. Maybe you rule the world, okay? Maybe you're that guy. Well, in 1,000 years, no one will remember you, and some archaeologist will just kind of infer your existence from the evidence. Solomon makes all these shocking, depressive statements. And then he goes on to back it up by listing some of his credentials and attempts at meaning in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. He says, I've accumulated wisdom beyond measure, beyond any other person. And basically, I've learned that it's God's way of just keeping us busy. It's pointless. Acquired wealth and tried to apply this to find meaning and experience out of life, and it's pointless, he says. So to contemporize what we just read, the author goes on to say, what I first tried to do was the high life. I did the lifestyle of the rich and famous. I marbled everything, encrusted it in gold. I ate caviar, the finest of wine, went to the operas, Broadway shows. I spent my wealth and power. I played polo or whatever rich people play. I did all that which the rich and famous do, and I found it to be meaningless and empty. He says, so I tried the opposite. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Tried the opposite. I looked, found some folks from Findlay, started hanging out with them, burned stuff, drank old Milwaukee, went to NASCAR, ate macaroni and cheese from a box, did all that. That was also meaningless. And then he gets a little more chipper in verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He's basically proving the popular phrase, ignorance is bliss, by communicating in the inverse. He's saying that when your knowledge of life and how life works increases, so does sorrow increase. For with knowledge comes sorrow and worry. Think about it. See that truth played out every day in your life, probably. I'm amazed at my kids. They're clueless. They don't worry about paying bills. They don't worry about where their next meal is coming from. They don't have to worry about clothing. They don't worry about love or relationships and how to navigate those things. They don't worry about wealth or power or control. They don't worry because they don't know. There's a blissful ignorance there. That's what the author is saying here. The more you know, the more you worry, and therefore the more you hurt. All of life is meaningless. Now, I want to clarify some things. Yes, the Bible is saying that life is meaningless, it's pointless, it's a vapor. But that statement is qualified by the context of the entire book and the context of the entire Bible. There is a phrase that we've read and that we will continue to read throughout Ecclesiastes. That phrase is a key phrase, and it is under the sun. What gain have you got for your toil? Under the sun. And under the sun is the author's way of talking about that which is not above the sun, not heaven, not God. He is speaking only of earthly things. So it's not that there's no Savior or hope. He is saying under the sun, there are things that we cannot fix. And we have to humble ourselves to acknowledge that. This book pushes us to need an intervention from something or someone above the sun. If you look to the physical, material world, and God is not a part of any of those aspects, then whatever it is that you have eliminated God from your life will have no purpose, value, or meaning. It will be meaningless. Meaning is not derived by outcome. Meaning is not derived by results. That is why athletes all the time speak of how valuable loss, adversity, and failure are. Because meaning is not derived by tangible things, but rather the meaning that you derive from life and its experiences as it relates to God. I alluded to it earlier, but there's a movie called Groundhog Day. In it, a weatherman named Phil Connors relives February 2nd, Groundhog Day, over and over and over again, seemingly for weeks, months, maybe years. He tries to find meaning when it seems like nothing he does really matters from one day to the next, because the next day he's just going to wake up on February 2nd again and do it all over. So he begins to look for happiness in different experiences. He first turns to hedonistic pleasures, food, sex, violence. When that fails, he turns to money and possessions. He robs an armored car and uses the money to buy cars and clothing that he has always wanted. But that doesn't bring fulfillment or happiness. So he turns to despair. And he tries to take his life multiple times. But he continues to wake up every morning, right back in Punxsutawney, I think it is, with Sonny and Cher's I Got You Babe playing on the clock radio. Finally, Phil turns to knowledge. He takes up piano, sculpting, French poetry, a laundry list of other things to become an educated, well-rounded man. He tries to learn and better himself. But even that doesn't work. It's meaningless. And it's only when he realizes what has always been before him, and he reaches contentment in his current circumstances, that change occurs. The last night that he relives February 2nd, he looks into the eyes of the woman that he has fallen in love with, Rita, and he says, "I don't know what will happen tomorrow, but all I know is that I'm happy right now." And that's kind of the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. That we are stuck in this seemingly monotonous prison called life, where nothing we really do changes anything. And the only way to live a meaningful life in this meaningless existence is to find satisfaction and contentment in what God has given us and has put before us, Christ. Sin, I've said before, is always building your self-worth on anything other than God. And those themes that this author mentions both in chapter one introduction and throughout the rest of this book, religion, power, wealth, pleasure, relationships, work, they are not intrinsically evil things. But when you begin to take things, even good things, and you make it an ultimate thing, it becomes meaningless. And that's what Ecclesiastes is getting at. Money, power, relationships, work, pleasure, religion, this entire life that you have, it is all meaningless because you have sought to use them for something that they were not designed to be used for. Yourself, selfishness, self-satisfaction, self-glory. And when you do that, you will find them to be empty and pointless. It is all meaningless if we don't allow something that's beyond the sun to bring meaning to it. And so this circular silliness that we find ourselves caught up in needs something from beyond the sun to come break in and to break it. And the Bible tells us that Jesus came. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and life abundantly. He's basically saying this, you're living and you're breathing, but you're not alive. You're just existing. But Jesus has come so that you might have life and what you're created for. And now, all of a sudden, these things can have meaning when viewed with the proper lens and appreciated and purposed in the proper light. Ecclesiastes takes and talks of the futility of life, that futility that was brought by us from our sin. And Jesus removes the futility, the vanity from the soul and brings about purpose that you and I are dying for. Everything else under the sun is running on a treadmill. And so we need books like this because we are people who believe that we will be remembered. And we need to be reminded and told that trying to find gain in this life under the sun is like chasing the wind. We need books like Ecclesiastes to lead us to look beyond the sun. And so my hope over the next few weeks and months is that as we go through this book, we will see the picture that is being painted of this life and how apart from anything above the sun, God, Christ, it truly is meaningless. And that even as Christians, for those of you who would identify as Christians, we can revert back to that stream of thinking where we take our eyes off of God and off of Jesus and we look to the things in this life and they will become meaningless and pointless once again. Let's pray.